Father, we do thank you that we're not only able to sing and rejoice at all that you've done, but Father, we know instinctively that your blessings continue to shower upon us. Father, so many things that we enjoy each day and yet we take for granted. Lord God, for the good and for the bad, for the things that reflect your heart and for the sin that's so evident, we pray that we may trust you in all things. Father, this morning we do pray, Lord God, for your blessing upon your people, both physically, for those who are not well, emotionally, but also, Father, spiritually. That, Father, we may leave this place knowing with absolute security that we belong to you. And so, Father, may that be our heart's desire. By your Spirit, we ask that you will speak to us, encourage us, embolden us. And so, Father, be our teacher now through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. There was an Indian gentleman who was a recent immigrant to the US. He filled his car with fuel and went to the cashier to pay the bill. And the cashier, a young man, said to him, "That'll be $85.50. And the Indian man began to haggle over the price. He said, "The fuel down the road is 4 cents cheaper." And he offered the man $70. The young cashier said, "I'm sorry, sir, it's $85.50. The Indian man's teenage son was there. He was extremely embarrassed and said, "Dad, we don't haggle over fuel." The father smiled at his naive son and said to him, "Watch carefully, son. You might learn something. There is absolutely nothing that you can't haggle over. Trust me." Proverbs 20 says, someone says, "It's no good, it's no good," they say, and goes off and boasts at what a bargain he got. We live in a world where everyone's after a bargain, a deal. They want to know how they can get whatever you have to offer at a reduced price. And that includes the question of salvation. Vast crowds follow Jesus, and they looked like they were really interested in what he had to offer. But as they listened carefully, they heard that his price was commitment. "To follow me. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, I have nothing. Follow me." Some desperately wanted eternal life, but they wanted eternal life on their terms. "Teacher," asked the rich ruler, what good thing must I do to have eternal life?" The jailer in Acts 16, trembling, says to Paul, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" The crowd in Acts 2, we are told, they were cut to the heart at the sermon that Peter preached at Pentecost. And they said, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Interesting, the word "con," as in con man, is a shortened version of the word "confidence." So a con man is someone who has a certain amount of confidence in his abilities, and he exudes success and competence. And people meet them and they think, "Yeah, he knows what he's talking about." Now, friends, it can be very dangerous trying to con people who are deadly. But the most dangerous con ever is to try to deceive God. Paul says in Galatians 6, "Don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature he will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from that Spirit he will reap eternal life." You cannot identify as something different. There's only two. And the Bible lists so many people who come with amazing confidence. In Matthew 7, Jesus gives a warning about those with this false confidence. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? In your name we cast out demons. In your name we performed many miracles. Look at my list.' And I will tell them plainly," says Jesus, "'I never knew you. Get away from me, you evildoers.'" The topic of assurance of salvation, it is not meant to lead the people of God into doubt. It's the exact opposite. "For there is nothing that will shake the confidence of those who stand on Christ and on his grace." We know, though, Satan can rob the people of God from their God-given joy. He did it in Galatians. He did it in so many places. And Satan will either suggest that you are not right with God, bringing up all your past sins and all the stuff you've done, shame of it. Or the other extreme, he'll give false hope and false confidence to those who have no grounds for that hope. Peace, peace, the people kept saying in Jeremiah's day when there was no peace. According to the latest statistics in the US, more than 5,000 people each year miss their flights because their passports have expired. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm flying anywhere, I would check it 1,000 times. There's no way I would get... Imagine rocking up and that passport expired 2 years ago. But a far more dangerous situation exists when people do not have a relationship with the Lord Jesus. And they believe their own religious works or morality will be good enough. They rock up to the front of the gates of heaven. And he says, I don't know you. Depart from me. There are two questions that we must deal with to rest in assurance of salvation. The first question is, how can I be right with God? How do I become right with God? How can I ensure that my sins, many as they may be, are forgiven? How can I be reconciled with the Holy Father? How can I stand before God without fear, but in joy? That's the first question. The second question is, well, how do I know I'm right and not just kidding myself? How do I know that I'm not one of those who will be rejected? Now, the first question is based purely on facts. It's indisputable. When the Lord pronounces a person guilty or innocent, that person is innocent or guilty regardless of how they feel. It's not about how you feel. It's about how we respond to God's grace. And this is a key thing of the Bible. It actually uses... There's nothing in our profession of faith that says, ding, yep. It's the life that we live. In Matthew 18, Jesus tells the parable of the man who has forgiven millions of dollars and refused to forgive his neighbour who owed him a few dollars. And this, says Jesus, reveals the state of his heart. You wicked servant, the master says, I cancel all your debts because you asked me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on him as I have had on you? The answer is yes. Our response to God's mercy and grace actually reveals the condition of our heart. You know, when the rich ruler came to Jesus asking the question, what must I do to be saved? The disciples thought he was the best candidate for heaven, if there was one. He's a good moral person. He was deeply religious. He was an upright man. He was a virtuous man. But Jesus said to him, no, you lack one thing. And that one thing hindered his relationship with the Lord. He was unwilling to put Jesus ahead of the thing he loved most. Now, for that person, the thing he loved most was his money. It could have been his job. It could have been his reputation. It could have been his plans and goals for life. It could have been his relationship. It could have been his family. Whatever it is that takes priority over Christ is us saying, I'm not prepared. Your cost is too much. Assurance of salvation is not simply a feeling. It actually comes from the understanding of what Christ has done for you and for me. Now, without that understanding of our own guilt and sin and judgment, we don't see a need for a Saviour. Who needs a Saviour when there's no problem? Have mercy on me, prayed the sinner in the temple. And Jesus tells us that man went home right with God. He asked for mercy and he received it. The other person, the Pharisee, who bragged about his religious works and all that he did, the Bible says he went home in the same deadly condition that he came. Now Peter, the Apostle Peter, does not beat around the bush about salvation. It's too important. It's too permanent. At least if you've missed your flight, you can get back home and try again. This is far too important. And so Peter makes clear from the outset that we have received a faith that is precious, and we've received it through the righteousness of Christ by grace alone. We can't buy it. We can't earn it. All we can do is ask and say, please may I have it? And Jesus says, it's yours for free. I remember in one of the scripture lessons we did in the Philippines in the high school, one of our team members held a bag of full of rotten food, dirty tea bag, used rubbish. And he showed the kids what was in the bag. And the other kid had a bag and it had chocolates and food items and a thousand peso note. And the question was asked, do you think it would be a good trade if these two people swapped? Would it be a good trade? One of the teenagers said, it would be a fantastic trade for the person who's got the rubbish. Another person said, it may be, but it would be a terrible trade for the person with the goods in there to trade for that. And that's exactly the point. That's exactly what Jesus has done. Believe it or not, there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that Jesus wants to trade you for. He offers you his righteousness. So what do you give him in return? Well, he takes upon himself our sin. He takes our guilt and he takes our shame and suffers the consequence. He takes our dishonour and he's reviled. He takes our punishment and he pays the ultimate price, death. That's the worst trade ever. Now, according to the Apostle Peter, the first four verses show us the reason we can have the assurance of salvation. Faith is precious. It is given by grace and not earned. It is a gift. And yet the remaining seven verses show us how we can spot the genuine person. Now, if you take a bulletin sheet later on, you'll see that I printed the 10 signs of genuine conversion by Reverend John Edwards. He experienced massive revival. He wrote two lists for his church because there were so many people who come and wanted to have eternal life. And yet there were so many others who desperately came, but they were caught up with the hype. They were copying other people. They were not followers of Jesus. The first list he called the 10 signs of genuine conversion. The second list he called signs that do not show conversion. See, some people came showing interest in religion. Others came because they had a fear of death, fear of hell. Some came because they had certain needs, and if God could help, that's great. But as he saw, they had no lasting change. People came, they soon went back to their old nature. There was an old drunk, reeking with alcohol, could barely walk, stumbled upon a preacher he knew. And he says to him, "Hello, Reverend, I'd like you to know that I'm one of your converts." The preacher replied, "I'm afraid to say you are, but it's unlikely that you're one of God's converts." See, Peter's opening remark reveals that only the recipients of God's grace will want to grow in their faith. Only the recipients of God's righteousness will delight in him. It's only those who have received mercy that will actually show mercy. It's only the recipients of God's love that will put Christ ahead of everything else. The disciples died for their faith. This, says Peter, this is a sign of our sure and certain election. So there are three types of people with regards to how they deal with assurance of salvation. There are those people who are genuinely saved by grace, but they are timid. And they constantly doubt. One lady I used to know, lovely godly lady, said to me, she said, "I picture myself inside God's palace, but I feel that every day I feel like a fake and I feel like I will be cast out." She says, "I remain inside the door, But I don't rejoice too much because I think it's a mistake. Her life demonstrated the genuineness of faith. And decades later, she's still walking with the Lord. She's still bearing fruit. But as far as she's concerned, a mistake's been made. And only be in heaven, she can finally breathe a sigh of relief. That's sad. That is sad. That firmness is there. But it's sad that there's doubt. And then we have people like the Pharisee in the temple. He came to pray, to tell God all the wonderful things that was about him. He had absolute confidence. He gave himself a plus. It's amazing, isn't it, that recently people were asked how they would rate their looks. And they would say to these girls, out of 1 and 10, how do you rate yourself? Out of a whole bunch of people, 9 and 10s were the only number used. Oh, I'm a 9, I'm a 10. When they asked other people how they rated them, it was about 4 or 5. But, you know, here's this man, the Pharisee. He believes, I'm in. Of course I'm in. And Jesus says, you're nowhere near it. You've built your house on sand. The Apostle Paul refers to such people as who have an outward form of religion, but they deny its power. James refers to them as people who have deceived themselves by only listening to the word and not putting in practice. But thankfully, there are those who are genuinely transformed by the Lord and by his Spirit, and they willingly submit to his word. They know they're not right with God because of their own condition, their own goodness. They know that in Christ they are perfect because of him. And to the world's ears, it seems arrogant for anyone to declare, I have 100% assurance of salvation. It seems arrogant because the world still thinks it's our goodness and our morale. I'm trying harder, they say. Friends, if you are not 100% sure of your salvation this morning, if you doubt whether Christ will embrace you as he embraced the prodigal son, you need to go and remedy that problem today, immediately. 99.9% is not good enough. It's unbiblical. We will never experience the joy of assurance until we find it in Christ and trust in his promises. So what do we base this certainty on? Certainly not our feelings. The 9 expressions of faith listed by Peter here, they cannot be demonstrated by someone who's not a believer. Therefore, my beloved, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. When you forgive as the Lord forgives, but you don't feel like it, when you obey God's word, when you can't see how it's going to turn out, when you refuse to take revenge and instead leave the matter to the Lord, when you resist the world's compromise and stand on the promises of God, you are in fact doing what Peter says. You're making your calling and election sure, because the world can't do that. One person was shocked when he heard Charlie Kirk's wife saying, through the tears, she said, I forgive the shooter. I forgive the shooter. And the man said, that was an amazing thing to witness, but I could never do that in a million years. And he's probably right. That's correct. Without the Spirit of God living in you, you could never do that. That is a sign of a sure election. The qualities listed in verses 5 to 7, they're not a checklist for our approval with God, no. They just reveal the state of our heart. Goodness, brotherly kindness, self-control, perseverance. These are markers that God's Spirit is at work in you. It is these qualities, says Peter, that will make you effective and productive in the kingdom. A man was telling me of the confrontation he had with a rude person, and he's added this. He said, they're lucky I'm a Christian. The old man would have laid him flat on his back. I love that. There's a change that's taking place. Our confidence, our assurance must be on the one thing and one thing only, that the God who promised is faithful. Listen to the Apostle Paul in Romans 8. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. Philippians 1, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you, he will carry out through to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It's not up to you, it's up to him. When you believe, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing your inheritance until the return of Christ. Again, the writer of Hebrews, they all say the same thing. Hebrews points us to the only source of assurance we have. Listen to what he says. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, with full assurance, because he who promised is faithful. He is faithful. Just like the children's talk said. My hope and my foundation, because he is faithful. How sweet it is to know that God's grace wipes away every single sin and then credits me with his righteousness. As we saw last week with Psalm 42:43, friends, our emotions, they're fickle. They give the wrong message. We may at times feel hopeless. We may at times feel rejected. We may at times doubt. We read at the end of Matthew 28, it says, the disciples worshipped Jesus, but some doubted, even at the very end. If you do these things, says Peter, you'll never fall, and you'll receive a rich welcome in the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us display this genuineness for how we live. Let's display the grace of Jesus that's given to us. In that parable, he says, shouldn't you have acted this way as I have acted towards you? What a blessing it is when this assurance is not simply a promise, but it comes with a joy that colours your life, no matter what condition you're in. I'm sure there are some people this morning who will leave unsure of where they stand, and they're just hoping for the best. Some may leave this church with a degree of certainty, but it's not 100%. Your assurance is not on Christ alone. Some, many I hope, will leave this morning with absolute confidence in the promises of God, no matter what difficulties they face. This is one joy no one can take away. They will hear the words, I am with you always to the end of the ages. May that be you this morning. May that be your foundation. May God remove every doubt from your heart as he transforms your life each day. Let's pray. Father, it's one thing to know that we are eternally yours, and it's another thing to doubt it. Father, may it not simply be true in the heavenly records, but may it be true in our own hearts and minds today. Father, help us indeed to rejoice at what no one can take from us. And so, Father, we pray that it's not false hope if our hope is in Christ and his grace alone. May that be ours today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, what better hymn can we sing than Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. Let's stand together.